It's good to be with you this morning, and we can give thanks for that, that we safely arrived this morning. So much to give thanks for. I was asked to preach about thankfulness. I'm thankful you gave me that topic. And want us really to consider verses 16 to 18 together from 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. On a fateful day in 2003, about this time of year, depends what nationality you are, but England won the Rugby World Cup. Not sure I was giving thanks that morning, but many were, that they were thankful that England won the Rugby World Cup. And Sir Clive Woodward was the England kind of team manager, team coach, and he writes a very helpful book, which isn't really about rugby, it's more about kind of management techniques. And one of the things, one of the acronyms that the English rugby team had was TCUP, which stood for Thinking Correctly Under Pressure. TCUP. Thinking correctly under pressure, because he knew that when the pressure came on, when the players were getting tired, particularly towards the end of the game, when the fitness levels were kind of dropping, when exhaustion was taking over, when the pressure perhaps of the scoreboard being close was really adding to the stress, that in those circumstances, people don't think correctly and make poor decisions. Perhaps you can be like that. How often we make perhaps bad decisions first thing in the morning before you've had that first cup of coffee or last thing at night. Remember years ago in work with a boss who had woken up with great stress because that night, the night before, with a lot of alcohol inside him, being very tired, he'd suddenly started bidding over £1,000 on eBay on a 1950s Rolex watch that he really didn't want. But he was making bad decisions because of the pressure of alcohol and tiredness. You see, when we're tired, when we're under pressure, we often say and do the wrong thing. Paul, as he writes to the church at Thessalonica, is writing to a church who are under pressure. It is a newly planted church, so there's the pressure of that. The new body of people coming together. Christianity, in a sense, is a new thing for them. They are learning to live together as followers of Jesus Christ. But above all that, they are also under the pressure of real persecution. There is state-sanctioned persecution against this group of Christians. Therefore, under that pressure, it is so easy for them to think, say, and do the wrong thing. So what does Paul write to them? Well, in chapter 5, Paul gives these Christians advice, in a sense, to act correctly under pressure, to think correctly under pressure, to do the right thing at the right time. Because it is so easy for relationships to fall apart when the pressure is really on. We know what that's like, don't we? When we're tired, when there's stress of work or financial constraints or whatever the pressure of the day is, that is when relationships fall apart. And so Paul writes to them. Verse 12, final instructions. We ask you, brothers and sisters, acknowledge those who work hard among you. It's easy to blame someone else. Yeah, they're working hard, but hold them in the highest regard, verse 13. Verse 15, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Always strive to do what is good for each other. You see, Paul is keen, isn't he, to maintain these healthy relationships within the church. But then he moves on. Because under the pressure of persecution, the pressure of life, whatever that is, also as well, relationships break down with the Lord. And that's why in verses 16 to the end of the chapter, Paul is keen for the the Thessalonians to maintain a healthy, balanced relationship with the Lord their God. How are we to do that? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in all things give thanks. We know what it is, don't we, for relationships to break down so easily, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in the home with our children or parents, whether it's at work or whether it's in church, wherever we are, it is so easy, isn't it, for those relationships to break down. Someone says the wrong thing, you take it the wrong way. Someone does the wrong thing, you take it in the wrong view. Whatever it is, those relationships are soured so quickly and so easily. Paul reminds us how to maintain good relationships, not only with each other, but with the Lord our God. Kind of a parallel passage in Philippians 4. Paul tells us there that he has learned the secret of contentment. He has learned in whatever circumstances to be content. Paul, in a sense, in these verses, explains how he is content in all circumstances. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Here's the secret to contentment as a Christian. Here is the expanded, if you like, explanation of what it means to live as a contented Christian. But of course, it's also countercultural. It's going against the culture, isn't it, of which you and I live today. Because we live in a world today of advertising and marketing and everything else, a world which tells us, do not be satisfied with your life. A world which tells us that your iPhone 7 is not good enough, you need an iPhone 8 or X or whatever the latest one is. A world which tells us that your TV isn't quite big enough, you need one even bigger, because you can't see it from 6 yards or whatever. A world which tells us your car is not fast enough or economical enough or whatever. A world which everything is telling you, do not be content. And so this runs against the culture of the day. And yet, how often it is as Christians that we are not content with what we have and what we do, and we whinge about it on social media and everything else, and yet sadly we are content with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're striving for more here when we should be striving for more in our relationship with Christ. And so where are you content? Are you rejoicing always, praying continually, giving thanks in all circumstances? Or are you living with the culture and going along with the culture of today? The world tells us, doesn't it? Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry about those things. If you don't worry about those things, you will have happiness. The world tells us not to pray, but to be strong in yourself, to help yourself. After all, it's a dog-eat-dog world and everything else. If you don't help yourself, who else is going to help you? And the world tells you that when you receive good service, that's the time then to give thanks for it. But Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say, rejoice when you're happy. He doesn't say, pray just perhaps when you feel like it, or pray now and again, when you really need something you can't do, but for the rest of the time, do it in your own strength. And he doesn't say, give thanks when you've had something good happen to you. No, it's rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all, every circumstance, despite your circumstance, perhaps. And this is good advice for all your relationships, but of course is vital advice for your relationship with the Lord. And really, these verses answer two very helpful questions. Questions are this: what is God's will for you? We often wonder, don't we? What is God's will? Does God want me to do this? Does God want me to do this job, work for that company, do this degree, do these A levels, go to this church, whatever, live in that house? And we worry, is that God's will for me? These verses answer that for you. God's will for you is to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all things. But it also answers the question, how does God want you to act in your relationship with him? Clear instruction. This is God's will for you. This is how God wants you to act towards him, with rejoicing, praying, and thankfulness. And these three things are three pillars of sustainability. I very sadly Googled that and found that there is actually three pillars of sustainability. I didn't really understand them. It was all kind of management talk, but basically, social, environmental, and economic are three pillars of sustainability. If you're struggling to sleep tonight, Google that and have a read, and that'll help you sleep, I think. But those three things are known as the three pillars of sustainability, I think, in business. Here are the three pillars to maintaining a healthy relationship with the Lord. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. That is how you sustain your relationship with the Lord from your point of view. This is what you do. Yes, the Lord does what he does by the power of the Spirit, of course. But you are called to rejoice, pray, and give thanks. And these three things go together like links in a circular chain. They are linked together and they feed each other, as we will see. And this is God's will for you this morning. Stress and worry about God's will? Well, rejoice, pray, give thanks. So I want us to look just very simply this morning at each one in turn. And we'll see that they're all linked anyway. But there's no fancy titles this morning. First title is this, first heading is this. Rejoice always. Simple as that. And the first thing to say is this. Rejoicing is not a false grin. You know, sometimes you meet some people, I'm tempted to say in certain kind of churches, but I just did, there you go. But you do meet people, don't you? You go somewhere and you meet them, and you meet some people, there's normally kind of one or two. I'm not going to make any eye contact in case that's you, but there you go. But there's often people out there, they've got that kind of false grin. Do you know what I mean? Doesn't matter what's happening, they kind of grin through it. Never quite sure. That's not what Paul is talking about. I know someone who comes into prison occasionally with us. And I find he's an evangelical, he's a good brother. But he winds up some of the others who are in prison. And I know why. Because he's kind of got this false grin. And doesn't matter what happens. I think if he stubbed his toe and broke his little toe, instead of kind of hopping and being in pain, I think he'd still have that kind of false grin. Some people do. I think it's a form, though, of stoicism. That's the thing. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about an outward grin here. He's talking about something really that is inward. Because rejoicing, to rejoice, is not quite the same as happiness. Happiness is an outward experience, isn't it? It's an outward thing. Whereas rejoicing is more an inward thing. The Greek word means to be full. You see, that's inward, isn't it? To be full of cheer. To be calmly happy, not kind of mentally happy, not exuberantly happy. That's not what Paul is talking about. The word actually means well off. That's interesting, isn't it? Think about people perhaps you know who are well off. People who are well off, they don't have, do they, money worries, as we would put it. Why? Well, they're well off, we would say. Those people, that couple, that whoever they are, they're well off, they're rich. They don't worry about money because they can buy whatever they want to buy. They can go on holiday wherever they want to, whenever they want to. And when a big bill comes in, they don't worry about it. Why, they are well off, aren't they? And because they're well off, it changes the way that they are. It means that they are, in a sense, content, perhaps, because they don't have those worries. Plenty of other worries, but they haven't got money worries because they are well off, we would say. Well, Paul isn't talking about monetary being well off, but he is talking about us being well off. Not circumstances or riches of this world, because they come and go. Because when joy is dependent upon circumstances, even in a Christian context, then our joy can come and go. But rejoicing is really an inward joy, isn't it? It's having joy in our hearts, in our lives, within us. And if we look to circumstances, we will be robbed of our joy, even when we are spiritually well off. And we are spiritually well off when we're followers of Jesus Christ, aren't we? We are born again of the Spirit of God. We are new creations. Our sins have been forgiven. We know that in eternity we will be with Christ and like Christ. We have a certainty and a sure hope there. We know that in this world all things work together for the good of those who love Him. We know that God is our Father. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. We can speak whenever we want to the Father. We have the Word of God given to us. We are well off. Problem is, we don't look to Him for the source of our joy, even as Christians so often. Instead, we look to our circumstances. And they ebb and flow, don't they? And perhaps you've been working with the children or young people or whatever it is for years, and you say, well, it's tough and there's a lack of fruit and people don't listen, and we've taught that story so many times and they still haven't understood it. And children's work, you flock, does ebb and flow, doesn't it? What are you doing? You're looking for your joy in the wrong place, aren't you? Paul isn't commanding, rejoice when things are going spiritually well. Rejoice when your little ministry or whatever it is being apparently blessed with numbers or whatever it is. Paul doesn't do that, does he? Paul says, rejoice always. How? Well, when we are rejoicing in the source of unchanging God, when He is our source of our joy, the God who is the same yesterday and today and forever, the unchanging faithful God, then our joy should be unchanging, the same yesterday as it is today and will be tomorrow. Why? Because God hasn't changed, has He? The Lord Jesus hasn't changed, has He? The Holy Spirit hasn't changed, has He? Therefore, our joy and our rejoicing shouldn't change, because He is the source of that joy. And we can rejoice as Christians because we are so well off in Him when we consider Him. We know God. We know Him. He knows us and He loves us, and we know that He loves us. And so we rejoice always when we have Him as the epicenter of our lives. So Paul says, rejoice always. But our experience is that we get robbed of our joys, don't we? So what stops us from rejoicing so often? What is it? Well, we've got to say sin robs us of our joy, doesn't it? Look back to David in the Old Testament. David sins. He should have been at war. He wasn't. He is looking across the rooftops, sees Bathsheba bathing naked, and he looks again and lusts and sends for her. And eventually, after he knows she's pregnant, he kills not only her husband, but all the troops who were with him as well. David sins greatly. But he's forgiven. He's restored, isn't he? But what's his prayer? His prayer is this: restore the joy of my salvation. Why? Is he still saved? Of course he's still saved. But in that sin, he has lost the joy that he once knew. That experience of rejoicing had gone from David because of his sin, and you and I are the same. We know what it's like, don't we? Perhaps you argue with someone, or you're not getting on, or something happens. What do we not do? We don't make eye contact, do we? We kind of look down. Someone comes in the room. We avoid people that we've argued with. We avoid people that perhaps we've said something to or upset. Why? Well, we don't want to make eye contact with them. Why? Because there's something between us. We feel guilty. We may not even be guilty, but when we feel guilty, well, there's no joy in the relationship, is there? Sin, for the Christian, whilst forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, robs you and I of our joy, the joy of our salvation. It means that we're not rejoicing always because we're not keeping our eyes fixed upon the Lord, are we? We're taking them off. And why? Because we feel guilty. We may not be guilty because we've been declared not guilty, but we feel our guilt. And that robs you and I of the joy of our salvation. It stops us rejoicing. So sin robs us of our joy. Church can rob us of our joy. Why? Because we're surrounded by sinners, aren't we, in church? Lots of sinners. And we sin, and people let you down, and you let other people down in church. Problem is that you attach your joy to other people and your relationship with them. Or your work, as I mentioned earlier. And that's the source of your joy, because things are going so well, it brings you joy, and then that is the source of your joy. But Paul goes on, doesn't he? 16, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. He goes on, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. What's he talking about here? It's the word of God, isn't it? Quenching the Spirit, treating prophecies with contempt. The passage really here, quenching the Spirit, is ignoring the word of God. The two things go together. Quenching the Spirit, treating prophecy with contempt. Treating the word of contempt is just ignoring it so often. And that's how we often quench the Spirit, not just by sin, but just by ignoring the Word of God. That will rob you of your joy. That's what Paul reminds the Thessalonians of that straight afterwards. But I think the big thing that robs us of joy so often, apart from sin, is context and circumstances. And you say to me this morning, you don't know what I'm going through at the moment. How can I have joy? How can I rejoice always in what I'm going through, whatever that is? Paul writes these instructions from a prison cell, which is probably worse than Cardiff Prison and Swansea Prison and the rest. It probably is. I think it almost certainly is. His circumstances are, as the Apostle Paul, that he can't preach as he once did. He can't plant churches like he did here. He can't travel around as he once did. He can't do all the things that he used to do. This wide ministry to the Gentiles, which has seen such amazing fruit, Paul can't do it anymore. Not only that, he's imprisoned, chained to a guard and everything else. He's imprisoned in desperate circumstances. He is in awful circumstances. He's also someone who suffers from a nasty eye infection, illness, whatever it is. And he says, rejoice always. Another passage he says, rejoice. And again, it's a prison letter. He says, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Where were Paul and Silas when they were singing hymns to God with joy in their hearts? They were in prison, weren't they? And this is counter-cultural. If you rejoice in the midst of great circumstances, then you're no different from the rest of the world, are you? Everybody does that. But the context here is writing to a church who are knowing state-sanctioned persecution, and Paul is commanding them to rejoice in the midst of that persecution. And so many other letters are saying the same thing in the New Testament, that in the midst of difficulty and suffering, that you and I are to rejoice. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because it speaks to the world. No matter what culture we live in, having joy and rejoicing whilst in the midst of awful circumstances, as the world sees it, speaks to the world. It is different and countercultural. Having joy in the midst of suffering speaks a thousand words. So how are we to do that, though? How can we do that? Pilgrim's Progress, one of my favourite illustrations from there. You can use it to illustrate so many things. But a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress at one point goes to Interpreter's House. And in Interpreter's House there's a fire burning. And Christian is shown the fire burning, and he can see someone in front pouring water onto the fire. The water's been poured, but the fire's still burning. And this intrigues Christian, because after all, how can the fire still burn when there's water being poured onto it? So Interpreter takes Christian round to the back of the fire. And there, Christian can see what's happening. There's a secret one there at the back of the fire. There's someone pouring oil onto the fire. And as long as the supply of oil is going into the fire, well, the fire still burns, doesn't it? Despite the water. And praying is the oil that keeps the fire of your joy burning brightly. You see, while you are in contact with the Holy Spirit, while you are praying, the Holy Spirit is pouring oil into the fire. He's keeping the joy of your salvation burning, isn't he? And that's why Paul tells us to rejoice always, but to secondly, pray continually. Pray without ceasing. Keep praying. Do you pray without ceasing? On Twitter this week, Di Hankey, who's always good for contentious tweets, he put this week. I thought it was very helpful. This is what he said. If you tweet about it, rant about it, or stress about it more than you pray about it, what do you really expect God to do about it? So whatever your circumstance, if you're tweeting, ranting, social mediaing, complaining, stressing about something more than you're praying about something, then what do you want God to do for one thing, and what are you telling the world for another? How can we rejoice always? Rejoice always, pray continually. By praying continually, by having the Holy Spirit pouring that oil in. And you say, but how can I pray continually? After all, I've got to go to work. And clearly you can't pray when you're sleeping. Paul's not talking about that. But if prayer is at its basest form talking and communicating with God, then we do that constantly, don't we? We have constant communication. If you have a mobile phone, you are constantly communicating with other people. Whether it's by text message, by phone, by messenger, whatever it is, you are constantly communicating with others. Sometimes there's a breakdown in communication. You feel cut off. You go somewhere, there's no Wi-Fi. How do you cope? Go somewhere, there's no phone signal. Ooh. You feel cut off, don't you? But we're never cut off from the Lord. We have constant communication with Him. It's a constant thing. We can pray without ceasing. Whether that is a long prayer or a short prayer, or just speaking to God and talking to Him, like in a normal conversation, we can pray without ceasing. We know what that's like. You speak to someone sometimes and you'll have a long conversation with them. Sometimes you might just text them, everything okay. It's a quick contact, isn't it? But it's still communication. You're still thinking of them. You're still communicating with them. If you've ever grown sunflowers, they grow so quickly, don't they? Perhaps not this summer, but in a normal summer, they grow so very quickly. But have you noticed the sunflower's face? It always shines or always faces towards the sun. Constantly set towards the sun. That's what a sunflower does. That's how it grows so fast. That's how our lives are to be constantly set towards the Son of God, with him in our thoughts, with him in our prayers, praying constantly. Daniel daily prayed he three times, we sang as children. David in Psalm 55 verse 17, evening and morning and noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. See, three times a day he's praying. What's that? It's saying, isn't it? I'm praying continually, morning, afternoon, night, I'm praying. Whatever time of day it is, there are going to be times when I am praying. And there's always a sense in which I'm communicating with God. The book of Nehemiah is a great book on leadership, on prayer, and lots of things. But especially, I think, on prayer. And in Nehemiah, you have great prayers, don't you? Nehemiah being burdened for the people of God, praying for the walls to be rebuilt primarily in Jerusalem. And he prays, and there's long prayers there, aren't there? But there's a great little phrase, great little verse, where Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, he's there in front of him. Artaxerxes says something to him, and he sees an opportunity to speak to Artaxerxes about the need for rebuilding the walls. Artaxerxes basically says to him, why the long face? Why are you looking so sad? Why are you so miserable? And Nehemiah speaks back to the king, but he prays first. Before he speaks to the king asks him a question. Before he replies, Nehemiah prays. Now, we're not told what Nehemiah's prayer is, but I can tell you this. It's not, oh, sovereign Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come into your prayer. It's not going to be a long prayer, is it? He's got to answer a question. The prayer is going to be, Lord, help me, or whatever it is. It's going to be a couple of words, but that's still a prayer. He prays and asks God, Lord, help me. That's probably all it was. It's so quick, the words aren't even recorded for us. But he's praying continually. It's that spirit of prayer. It's having our hearts and our minds set upon the Lord. And prayer, of course, leads from rejoicing. When we're thinking about what God has done, when we're thinking about the Lord, about who he is, what he's done, when we're thinking about the Lord, what he's promised to us, these things make us pray, don't they? We consider how great God is. Surely that should drive us to pray, to thank him. But also as well, the flip side is, and here is where these things are pillars and these things are links together in a chain. When we pray, surely when we're praying to the Lord, when we're praying to our Father, surely that makes us rejoice. Rejoicing makes us pray, and praying surely makes us rejoice as well. Talking to your beloved one should bring you joy. Pray without ceasing, which brings you to the third pillar. So if I'm going to pray without ceasing, what can I pray? Give thanks in all circumstances. All circumstances. God wants us to ask him things, doesn't he? God is a God who delights in the prayers of his people. He wants you to demonstrate faith and to ask him for things. The Lord's Prayer tells us that. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us something. We live in a society which accepts that, because we live in the I want society, don't we? Problem is, our prayers can reflect that. Is your prayer life a shopping list of things to go with God? Or are you thankful? This is what we read in Romans 1, verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, and they didn't give thanks to him. Are you giving thanks to God? Are you glorifying God? Or is your heart being darkened? This is a description of the unrighteous. That's a description of the ungodly. That is not a description of the Christian. But our prayer lives so often can be like the ungodly and the unrighteous. Just a shopping list to God, not glorifying him and not giving thanks to him. Is your prayer life a sign of your ungodliness and righteousness? Or are you like Paul? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. These are remarkable words which Paul says. This is what he says. Because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. He's been given this thorn in the flesh. This is a real time of suffering for Paul. It's real. The reality of his suffering here is immense. Three times he prays to the Lord, Lord, take this suffering away. But God answers him, my grace is sufficient for you. It is sufficient. You can't cope with this on your own, but with my grace you can, is what God is telling him. Why? My power is made perfect in your weakness. What does Paul do? I boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. He wants Christ's power to be seen, doesn't he? Thus, he's giving thanks in the midst of suffering, in the midst of praying for the three times for this thorn in the flesh to be removed, yet he's still giving thanks. Why? Because in humility, he sees God as God. He sees the power of God being made perfect in his weakness. Can you thank God in all circumstances? Because that brings glory to him like nothing else. This is thankfulness to the Lord. That is real thankfulness. And so this morning, you may be perhaps struggling. What can I thank God for? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, thank God for your salvation. Jesus shed his blood so that you can be here this morning. Jesus rose again from the dead so that you can know God. Jesus ascended to heaven and he sat this morning at the right hand of God, ever interceding, ever praying for you. You will spend eternity in perfection with him, in that new heavens and new earth with him. And so if you think your life is miserable now, and if you think this world is a bad place now, then we can thank God that one day the world would not be like it is now. So we can thank God for our salvation. Because whatever your circumstances this morning, you can thank God. Give thanks in all circumstances, not some, but all. Because God is asking you to thank him. That's the call. This is the relationship that Paul is talking about, giving thanks to him. And we can thank God for who he is, for what he has done, for what he is currently doing, and for what he will do in you, in us, and in the world. What will that do when we have thankful hearts? When we do thank God in all things, what will that do? That will help us to rejoice always, which will help us to pray without ceasing, which will help us to give thanks. All these things are linked. They all go together, and they are all for the glory of God and for the good of your relationship with him. And Jesus is the focus this morning of our rejoicing. He is the focus of our prayer and our thankfulness, but he is also our example in this. Yes, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he is also a man that children and crowds were drawn to. Why? They flocked to him because he was a man of great joy. He was a man of thankfulness to God. He was a man who prayed without ceasing. How many times do you read of Jesus departing to pray all night? Children don't get drawn, do they, to miserable people. Children flock around people of joy. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is suffering in the garden. He knows that the day is the following day when he will die. He knows that there he's going to be punished by the Father. He's going to be separated from the Father, something he's never known before. And he's going to experience all this. And yet in the midst of that, what's he doing? He's praying continually in the garden, isn't he? And he's given thanks to God. And even in the midst of that, he rejoices in his God, his Father. And so Jesus is the object of our joy, but he is also the example of our joy. And so this morning, I wonder if you can be like Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:17. This is what he says. Though the fig trees may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, food was the first thing the children gave thanks for this morning, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet. So despite all those circumstances, yet, says Habakkuk, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. This morning, are you rejoicing in the Lord? Are you praying to the Lord? Are you giving thanks to the Lord at all times, in all circumstances? Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the challenge of these words, and yet we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to have you as the center of our lives, to have the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of our joy. And as we look to you and look to him, help us by the power of your Spirit to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all things. Father, we thank you that we know that this is your will for us. Father, help us to do your will, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing our final song together. In the hymn box is number 704, and it's on the screen, 704. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Let's stand and sing together.